Welcome to New Covenant Church, the Apostles, Wednesday Word. Today we are going to talk about the anatomy of the fall. But before we talk about the anatomy of the fall, Pastor Chris, could you give us our usual endorsements?
Thank you for coming and watching our Wednesday Word today. Please feel free to like and share and subscribe. Leave a comment below. We do accept prayer requests, so if you have a prayer request, you can leave it in the comments. If you're watching on Facebook, please follow and share if you can. And then lastly, iced tea, because a life without sweet tea ain't a life worth living.
Oh, man. Well, I got a big rep from Taco Bell today.
Sweet tea in the South, and you know, in country folks, even in the Midwest, places in the Midwest, sweet tea is almost a religious experience. I mean, people take sweet tea pretty serious.
As in certain areas of the Deep South, that if it's not sun brewed, it's not sweet tea.
Well,
with enough sugar to turn you into a diabetic.
There is a scale for sweet tea. I say this jokingly, but it is the D scale, or diabetes scale, in that the quality is, to what degree is it diabetes in a cup?
Yeah.
That's how that sweet tea goes.
And the Southerners aren't the only ones that offered diabetes in a cup. There was a serpent many, many years ago who offered diabetes on a tree. And unfortunately, the human race, Adam and Eve was the whole human race at that time. They ate of that forbidden fruit. They ate of that poison. We colloquially will say they ate off the apple, but we don't know exactly what fruit was on the tree.
I mean, it doesn't actually say. It could be an apple, it could be a pomegranate, it could be a peach, it could be any number of...
The bottom line was that God said no, and in doing it, they became entangled in the ways of Satan, and through that entanglement, it fundamentally altered the way that the world works, both on a natural level, which we won't get into the natural consequences quite as much as the personal and systemic consequences for society during our pastoral discussion today. I thought we was taking a break from Mystery Babylon Rising, but some of what we're going to talk about today does intersect a little bit with
it. It does, yeah. I suppose it does.
So I would like to open this discussion simply... by reading Romans, the fifth chapter, where this verse establishes that the fall of man happened and that the sin of Adam had consequences for the world. Pastor Chris, did you want to read the first two verses there?
Yes, I'll read it here out of my Bible. This is a New King James, if you want to follow along. So Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as though one man, sin, entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Want me to keep going?
I did, yes, I told you two verses, but there's actually three. Yeah, go ahead.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him, capital H, who is a type of him who was to come.
Yes, that establishes not only that Adam sinned, but that there was consequences. And of course, verse 13 is unusual. It says, "For under the law, sin was in the world, but it was not imputed where there is no law." So a question is asked, what about Job? Because the Bible says Job never sinned. He never committed a transgression. And so Paul gives an argument here that says even those who had not were not commandment breakers, they were still under sin. And the proof was that death reigned, meaning everyone died. So how do we know that Job was a sinner when he didn't break a commandment? We know because he died. Adam's sin brought death to the entire human race.
From the fall of Adam comes our fallen nature.
Yes.
The fallen, sinful nature of man.
Yes, Job was a sinner in that he had a self-centered sin nature, even though he didn't violate a commandment. And of course, there were very few commandments back then. The Mosaic Law was not in place. He didn't have 613 sundry commandments to follow. It was just the basic commandments: thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, don't commit adultery, the basic morality that God has put into all people. Job was mindful not to do it. He was so mindful of it that he would make sacrifices every day because he thought, maybe my children curse God in their hearts. I want to make sure they're covered. This was how thorough Job was. But when you saw Job go through his suffering, it becomes apparent that while Job did not violate any commandments, his whole orientation was, why me? Why me? And he failed to see the bigger picture. He failed to see why, what God's purpose in it was.
Right. So in these verses, we see illuminated the doctrines of original sin and the depravity of man.
Yes.
Not to be confused with the total depravity of our Reformed brothers, but the fact in our original sin, in our fallen nature, man is depraved.
Yes. And the reason why we do not adhere to total depravity, but just merely depravity, if man was totally depraved, then it would not be true that we are sinners. It would follow that we are sin.
Right.
And there would be nothing to redeem.
Right.
But we're redeemed, you know, and we're towards the end of the program, we're going to talk about how Christ reversed all this. But the point is that Adam's sin corrupted the entire human race. It corrupted the natural realm. It corrupted every individual heart, and it corrupted the various systems of society.
Yes. So the corruption of man, from that comes the corruption of everything man creates.
Yes. Yes, I have four different points that we're going to talk about here briefly, each of them briefly. The first one's personal corruption. That simply means each of us has a self-centered nature that wants what the self wants. Whether we are openly breaking the law, or whether we pretend to follow the law, or even use the law as a weapon to get what we want and subvert it from its true purpose. We all have personal corruption, but that personal corruption then taints the things that we create, the constructs we found, whether it's we corrupt the church, or whether we go into politics and we corrupt the state, or the corruption of the world, which includes both the state and the church, but includes things such as academia, the business world, pop culture, anything that man creates is subject to corruption by man.
The environment?
Yes.
Our oceans and waterways? Right now, in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, the size of a large island is this accumulation of plastic, and this is massive. I don't know the exact size, but it's, I do believe, several thousand square miles of plastic.
We corrupt. How many pets have been corrupted towards the dark side because they had evil or abusive masters?
Yes.
Yeah. And I'm thinking of now, there was a movie years ago called Devil Dog, and it was these demonically possessed dogs. And I don't want us to go too far down that rabbit hole. We do know that demons can enter into animals,
sure.
But I'm thinking of all the dogs that are strays in wild gangs because man mistreated the dog. And now you have these gangs of dogs and the need for animal control to round up gangs of dogs that are preying upon people in the city.
You have dog fighting rings where not all of their dogs are competing in these dog fights. Many of their dogs are just what's called bait dogs. Their job, their purpose in the is just to get bit and mangled. And they make these dogs that otherwise would be good dogs to be mean and violent and aggressive. And then I tell you, as a dog owner, in my opinion, we do not deserve dogs. We do not deserve them. Praise God for them. But they are better than we are.
I would be inclined to agree most of the time. I don't want to go too far down the animal rights rabbit hole where we start planning the abolition of the human race for the sake of the animals.
I'm not going to go that far, but I will say that dogs are one of the few things that will ever love you unconditionally.
God used two animals to help man establish civilization. Without these two animals, the trajectory of human history would likely be very different. One was the domestication of the dog, which is believed to have distinguished our current human species from the Neanderthal. And then the domestication of the horse, which made civilization possible. And so the dog and the horse are probably the two most important animals to humans. They've helped humans out quite a bit. And as a result of them being the closest to humans, those are two of the most abused animals on the planet and horses.
They are. It truly is sad. Some people, they just have no... I don't know if they have no heart or they have no conscience or I don't... I don't quite understand it.
We're going to dive into that. We're not going to spend the whole time on the corruption of animals, but that's just one other branch.
That's aspect of
How man's corruption doesn't corrupt just himself, but other things. Of course, first I want us to talk a little bit about personal corruption here and what that looks like. What does that look like for us? What do we do because we're personally corrupt?
We might harm others. We might selfishly pursue aims that are destructive. To spread that corruption elsewhere, to other people, or in animals, or the environment.
It doesn't stay personal for very long. But we have some kind of lust, you know, whether it's the pride of life, we want to be number one, whether we want to acquire wealth and are willing to do corrupt things to get wealth, whether it's through the lust of our eyes, we want more food, we want better food, more women or more men, depending on one's sexual proclivity. The corruptness of the sin nature might cause one not to be satisfied with their spouse they covenanted with, and so they start pursuing other people for sexual relations. Of course, that one doesn't stay personal for very long because now you've corrupted somebody else. You've not only sinned yourself, but you've caused somebody else to sin. Whoever you were with that you were not supposed to be with, you've made them into a sinner alongside yourself.
There is a story which we briefly spoke about in a recent video that I think is going to be a perfect example of personal corruption corrupting others. And what I'm speaking of is Pastor J.P. Miller in South Carolina. He's currently under investigation by the FBI. He is... the truth of who he is has come out. He is, I believe, a malignant narcissist. I do believe that he is. How people missed it, because it's blatant in his sermons, right? The belief right now is that his church is a front, essentially for money laundering, that he's involved in drug trafficking, to say the least. His wife, who had left him, Micah, she has unalived herself. However, there is evidences that that may not have actually been the case.
Okay.
And there are other possible deaths under mysterious circumstances that are involved in this too. So you have a man who is a malignant narcissist, who's horribly corrupt, who himself is a consumer of narcotics, who through money has corrupted that local law enforcement in Myrtle Beach. His wife was found just a short distance away from J.P. Miller's, his lawyer's acreage, about 200 acres. Isn't that far from it? There's the corruption of the lawyer. There's others that are corrupted. And right now the church is split. There's some that are, despite everything that's come out, are still siding with John Paul Miller.
For various reasons. And there's probably a split in that group. You have some who truly support him, and then there's others, if that level of corruption is happening, that they're there only because they don't want trouble in their neighborhood.
Right. But there's been a large number of people that have left. I told you this, it was either last Sunday or the Sunday before, a church that, which is a large church, only had 30 people in attendance.
And so we were seeing personal corruption that then worked its way into corrupting systems, creating systems of corruption.
So he groomed and corrupted his second wife, Micah, who he began grooming when she was in high school, right? Corrupted a church, corrupted the institutions of the church, corrupted municipalities in the city. His web of corruption goes from personal corruption to the corruption of the church, the corruption of the city, with tendrils reaching outside of Myrtle Beach.
Let me ask you this. Would you say this corruption is at a point, and I've known of cases like this, that the only way it was stopped was for the federal government to intervene to shut stuff down, including, in this case, it would mean that there will be police officers and judges that are arrested and tried for various...
So I'm under... My understanding is that there is at least one, if not two, FBI investigations into him. If it was left to local authorities, I don't think anything would be done.
And if it was left, then the only answer, if you were stuck in that web, is when you quit the church, just sell your house, leave town, or if you're renting, just head on out of town and live somewhere else. I've known of people that's been in that where that was the only answer they had, was simply to walk out and leave and not look back.
So J.P. Miller, or John Paul Miller, he is not a man of God. He is a vile, vile, evil person with drug addictions. He, of his own admission, is addicted to working girls, right? I don't know that I want to distinctively say it, but I think you understand what I'm talking about, with women who sell their bodies.
Yes, yes.
Right? Where he's addicted to that. He forced his wife to engage in intercourse with other men while he watched, and forced her to watch him while he engaged in intercourse with these working girls.
So to put it bluntly, he pimped his wife out.
He forced her to take medications that she did not need. I mean, you and I remember, and I'm sure y'all do remember too, the scandals in 30, 40 years ago, Baker, right?
Yeah.
Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart. I mean, there were these those scandals are a drop, like a tiny drop,
yes,
in compared to the ocean of scandals with J.P. Miller.
Those scandals were scandals of immorality, whereas this one here, and this one is different in two ways. One, this is a scandal of predation. This guy is a predator,
yes,
who deserves to be behind bars. You know, you could make the case either way with Jim Baker. He wrote a book called I Was Wrong, and the thrust of the book was, one, he admitted that he morally, he was on the wrong side of everything. But then the other side of it, we found out that when it came to his trials, that he was essentially railroaded into trials, and that they went way beyond what would normally happen to someone because of who Jimmy Baker was and because his enemies wanted to plow him into the ground. You're correct in that this is just a drop in the bucket, because there's no evidence that Jimmy Swaggart or Jimmy Baker were having people killed or were funneling drugs or raping people.
Laundering money. Yeah. Right. And he admitted to the church that he had engaged in intercourse with underage girls in the church, members that were members of the church under the age of 16. And he was, you know, in his 30s.
And no one shot him?
No one shot him. But a big question I had from the very beginning is, why didn't the church fire him? They haven't even fired him now. Well, why is it? Because he's the sole owner of all of that church property. All of it.
If he owns a police department, the elders might be afraid of what might happen to them. You know, if he owns a police department, they fire him, then suddenly, you know, one elder after all the elders end up Arkansas-ing.
So he's taken a leave from preaching, but he owns the building.
Yeah,
there's a private jet, I don't know if he owns it or if it was donated. I'm not entirely sure the exact ownership, but there is a private jet that is involved. And there's not just the church property, but many other properties. And he owns it all. It's in his name.
And interesting you bring up J.P. Miller, because this leads us to our next point here. And this is, you know, personal corruption doesn't end at personal corruption. It works its way to other people, whether it's on a small scale of when somebody seduces someone or rapes someone or kills someone, or whether you bribe someone and suddenly they become corrupt. But it works its way into leaders or founders corrupting systems, whether you're taking a good system and twisting it, or whether you create a system of evil that's just outright evil from its very beginnings.
Right.
And of course, these systems then corrupt other people, who then add to the systemic evil. So it becomes this circle that reinforces itself. This was why the Tea Party failed. We're both old enough, we remember when they was gonna run the Rascals out of Washington. And a few years later, they became the Rascals that was then run out by the next wave of reform. So what happens here, folks? What's happening is that when a system becomes corrupt enough, then it starts gatekeeping, and you're this young congressman, or maybe you're this young social worker, or this young pastor, or whatever, you're going to change the world. Well, you get involved in that system and say, I'm going to change it from within. Well, what happens is that you find that you either get stonewalled or you have to make subtle compromises. It begins with a little compromise here, a little compromise there. Eventually, you get to that point and where you'll be able to change it. You're saying, well, I'll just hang in there and then I'll change everything when I get that power. Well, by the time you get that power, you've been so corrupted that guess what you do? You perpetuate the very thing that you came in there to change.
We see this in governments where a government is overthrown because of the government being ran by a tyrant, only to be replaced by another tyrant. We see that. The more centralized control and power is, the more thoroughly it can be corrupted and more quickly. A perfect example is to give, we can go down corporations, but this is one that you and I are definitely are going to understand, and our viewers, is the corruption that happened in the Catholic Church. And I don't mean in the 20th century. Yeah. I mean 1,000 years ago.
Yeah.
So the Catholic Church, prior to about 1,000 AD, and I'm giving an estimate because this isn't an exact year, but prior to that, the church was, by and large, pious. By and large.
Yeah.
But what you began seeing was, first, corrupt, ungodly men getting into positions of authority as bishop and cardinal, and then pope. Until you get to the Borgia popes, and now they weren't the first corrupt popes, but probably the worst, or at least some of the worst. So that was Pope Alexander II. He was the first Borgia pope. And this man, absolutely wicked. Wicked. Wicked man. Yeah. I mean, we're talking, his deeds would place him among some of the most wicked men we know to have ever lived.
He had occult objects in the Vatican.
Yes.
And in fact, for another book of mine, not Mystery Babylon Rising, but another book that I had written, I had this chapter, and I didn't realize at the time that I named it, that others had come up with a name. But later on, and this is the official rendering of the Catholic Church, you mind you. I titled that book, and that chapter was about the Borgia papacy.
Right.
I titled it as The Day Satan Sat in Peter's Chair. And that is exactly how Catholic historians today look back on that period of history.
Pope Alexander II began the indulgences, that is the paying of the church a set price for sin, and one could even pay an exorbitant amount to absolve oneself of all sin.
And of course, that paid for all his mistresses.
Well,
among other things.
He began it, the way that it began was to pay for the marriage or the wedding ceremony for his daughter, that he had several children with a mistress, for Lucrezia was her name, to pay for her wedding. And that marriage was to, I believe, a man by the last name of Sforza, I believe. But that marriage was annulled under some pretty scandalous things. I'm not going to go too deep into it. So not only was Rodrigo was his actual first name, but as Pope Alexander II, not only was he corrupt, his children was corrupt. He had a son named, I had the name just as when I'm, and now it's left me. He had two sons, one of which killed the other, right?
That sounds like a lovely family.
Who led the papal armies against the Sforzas and in the attempt to expand the papal states. But he himself ended up being a cardinal appointed by his father, and I think he might have even became pope.
That was a pretty wicked time, a far cry from the Roman Catholic Church of centuries earlier, even before it became known as a Roman Catholic Church.
Right.
Of course, the church, the churches that Peter founded bore no resemblance to the Catholic Church of today.
Right.
A lot of innovations happened along the way.
Right.
But if you were to go back, let's say, to the days of Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and you were seeing the Church of Rome and then these other churches, both legitimate churches that were struggling with heretics and then heretical movements that were outside the church, the most evangelical among us would probably be siding with Rome as being on the highest moral ground back then. Of course, that was before the corruption, before pornocracy, before the days Satan sat in Peter's chair, before the days that the Pope was declared infallible. That was at a less corrupt time in the church. And the Roman Church isn't the only one. I'm thinking right now of the United Methodist Church.
Has been corrupted.
Is being fully corrupted now. But in the days of John Wesley, that was the place to be. If you wanted to be close to revival and what God was doing, that was the best place to be, was among Wesley's circuit riders.
So, yeah, we're not affirming the early medieval Catholic Church. But I will say that modern Catholicism, even modern, your more traditional Catholics, like pre-Vatican II Catholics, it's not the same Catholicism of 1000 AD.
Yeah.
Right? Or 800 AD, right? From the ecclesiastical side all the way down to the layman, far more pious.
Yes.
And many of the beliefs and traditions that are important in modern Catholic Church did not exist then.
Yes.
They did not pray the rosary then. That was not a thing until the 1400s.
And the corruption was more subtle than what people realized. People have these ideas of it. One idea is that the church was this pristine thing, and then the Council of Nicaea happens, and suddenly on the other side, you have this vile, corrupt thing coming out on the other side. But it was much more subtle than that.
Right.
A subtle twist here, a subtle twist there. I'll give you an example here. This was, I believe, late 2nd century, maybe Arrhenius. He wrote 5 books called Against Heresies. The first 2 books, he refers solely to Scripture in his arguments against the heretics. And then the latter part of Book 5 is solely from Scripture, but starting in Book 3, he does what was really a thought experiment that was misinterpreted by successive generations,
right.
And that misinterpretation put the Catholic Church on the track to what it is today.
Right. Two of the biggest problems that we as Protestants today have with the Catholic Church didn't come about officially until the 19th century, and that's the infallibility of the Pope and the modern doctrines of Mary, the idea that they believe that Jesus herself was immaculately conceived and that she herself was bodily ascended into heaven.
Those are things the apostles knew nothing about.
The apostles didn't know anything about that. It was never an official teaching of the church until the 19th century. The source of it is from the Gnostic Gospels and the Gnostic texts that were themselves rejected in the 3rd and 4th century and were excluded from the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible for 1,000 years.
That exclusion owed a lot to Arrhenius's work. He does this thought experiment, and he says that if the apostles, and the word he uses is translated if, so it's a hypothetical argument here. He's not asserting that the apostles had this private revelation that was given only to the elite, but he said if that they were given revelation like the Gnostics claim, where only the elite that have the divine spark has this, then they would have deposited that with the bishops of the churches that they were establishing. And then he goes into this chain of custody of the bishops. And so then he then suggests, as he's ending this argument, saying there's no salvation apart from the church. In his context, he was saying that these Gnostic outsiders don't know anything because they wouldn't have been the recipient of these mysteries. The recipient would have been the bishops. And so then at the beginning of chapter 5, he begins that chapter by saying, let us, now that we have established this, let us revert back to the scriptural proofs. And from the rest of that whole series of books, that whole anthology on, he then goes back to just proving from the scriptures that the heretics were filled with heresy. So Arrhenius was not trying to set up a Gnostic doctrine of the church as later Catholics interpreted, but that he actually believed in what today we would call sola scriptura.
Right, right. So if you ever want to know what the early church taught and believed and what they thought, now this dates back to around the turn of the first to the second century. It's called the Didache. And it was written by the patrician fathers. These were the men that led the church after the immediately following the apostles. And what they're doing is, in the Didache, is saying, this is what the apostles taught. And this is what the apostles told us that we were supposed to, or how we were supposed to conduct services and baptisms and all of
it. It has tremendous value as the earliest extra-biblical literature. Right. And it gives you an alternative viewpoint of what the apostles taught outside of the actual books of the New Testament.
And you can look at what is the contents of the Didache, and you can see how that became something else. Many of those became something else in the Catholic Church, right? An example is baptism, right? So the Didache claims, yes, that the apostles taught baptism in running water. Right? Running water. Mm-hmm. That rivers, streams, right? Running water. Or cold water, like a tub of cold water. But in places like Syria, North Africa, where there was little to no running water, and where it was found, it was so little you could not immerse someone, right? That it would be acceptable to baptism with the sprinkling of water simply due to the inavailability of running water.
So from that, immersion is the norm, but sprinkling is acceptable as circumstances dictated.
As an alternative, yeah, in instances where there just simply isn't enough water. But then now, that is the norm. Yeah. The sprinkling is the norm in the Catholic Church.
Because... And you see, folks, we were bringing these examples to show how corruption can result from just a twisting of an idea. And, of course, we're about to go into the corruption of the state, but in our own country, you know, we see that happening with concepts of freedom being twisted just a little bit incrementally until you end up with something that bears very little resemblance to the original thing. And of course, we see this in the corruption of the state. We see this in the history of the United States, Rome.
So we can apply this historically to say the Roman Republic, yep, right? But most of our viewers, or I see a large number of them, are American, yep, right? We're American. So let's just use the example of the American system that we now know is horribly corrupt.
Yeah.
Right? So at its establishment is a largely decentralized form of government where most of the power is relegated to the states, the individual states of the country, with their own constitutions. And then there is the federal constitution that tells how the government is to be ran and what its responsibilities and duties are. And then the Bill of Rights that tells the government, these are negative rights, the Bill of Rights tell the government what they can't do. You can't do this.
Yes, so the understanding was that the United States Constitution gave specific powers to the federal government and broad power to the states, with the Bill of Rights being an extra layer. And you make a good point that it's negative rights. And to help you understand it out in the audience, negative rights is in opposition to positive rights. A negative rights says, I can't murder you. A positive right would say, not only can I not murder you, but if I see you on the side of the road, then I am required to assist you.
Well, a positive, yeah, right is it's granting a right.
Yeah.
So if it's a positive right, then the Bill of Rights is saying, we, the government, are granting, yeah, you the right of free speech, which could then be taken away. Yeah. But a negative right is saying, this right is pre-existent. It is endowed by God, our Creator, and therefore you, the government, cannot infringe, yeah, upon it, right? So that's your negative rights. The Constitution then lays out checks and balances. Mm-hmm. So we have the executive branch, which executes the laws. You have the legislative branch, the House and the Senate, that makes the laws. And then you have the judicial system that is a check on both the executive and the legislative. Each, within each, the bounds of the Constitution.
Each branch checks off itself. Of course, the legislative power is that they were the only ones who could make laws.
Right.
The executive, you know, and they had the power of the purse. The executive had the power of the sword. The judicial branch had power to restrict both of them, but their check was that they had neither purse nor sword, but only the respect for the rule of law.
The power of the purse does reside within the legislative branch. Mm-hmm. It does. The president can't just, or at least he's not supposed to be able, yeah, to just spend money willy-nilly, right? There has to be a budget that is approved and passed by the House and the Senate. We look at it now, we have a bloated bureaucratic system, which is the bloating of the executive branch, with far-reaching powers that the Constitution does not grant it.
An administrative state that can effectively make law. And there are court cases where...
Chevron deference.
The Chevron deference, that's what I'm talking about, where laws of Congress were invalidated on behalf of administrative regulations, and the Chevron deference is the term used, right, for that. That is an abomination that the founders would have took up arms and went to war, but right, here we are.
So the purpose of the federal government initially was to enact treaties, to impose tariffs, and to wage war when needed, right? That's it.
A lot changed after the Civil War.
The Civil War, the War of Northern Aggression, Civil War, that put a massive boot down on states' rights and led to, with each administration, a greater centralization of power and control in the federal government, to where now we have in the executive branch, you have federal agencies with vast powers and quantified immunity, where they can bust down your door at 6 o'clock in the morning and shoot you dead.
Yes, the Civil War introduced a profound contradiction into American politics. You know, and that contradiction was because the moral issues behind the Civil War and the legal issues were just kind of thrown into this spaghetti bowl.
Right.
And of course, on the moral side, from any moral analysis of the war, the South was on the wrong side, morally. Now, legally, they was actually on the right side.
Right side legally, wrong side
morally. But because people got that confused, that allowed to create a narrative to do all sorts of things that was illegal, that introduced corruption into the United States.
Right.
One was that the 14th Amendment was interpreted very broadly, and that broad interpretation allowed the federal government to systematically intrude into matters that was formerly the province of the individual states.
So then we have the corruption of the legislative branch of government. And I'm going to start by going back to 1913 with the passing of the Federal Reserve Act, which since then, the U.S. dollar has lost approximately 99% of its value, mm-hmm, since 1913, and that led to the establishment of the Federal Reserve, which is it is not part of the federal government, nor is it a reserve. It doesn't actually have any money. It's just central banking is what it is, a central fiat banking system that does not benefit we the people, right? And then there's, from there, the establishment of federal income tax and the IRS. We fast forward after two world wars and the depression in between there, and then we get an establishment of an expansion of this bureaucratic system, and we get the intelligence agencies, right? And the
beginnings of the military industrial complex.
Right. So then we have this military industrial complex. Also, we could call the establishment of the media industrial complex, the intelligence agencies' control over our media companies, right? And then, I'm stating all of this just to get to this one point. Richard Nixon takes us off. He does two things. He takes us off of the gold standard, puts us onto this fiat currency. Our dollar is worth what we say it's worth. It's not based on any.
The whole economic system's on the house of cards. While all that's going on, then we have another huge contradiction thrust in our politics in the 60s, where you have one side that's on the more high ground and the other side's on the higher legal ground, and that's in dealing with the civil rights movement, in dealing with the systematic discrimination that blacks had to suffer. Now, those who were advocating the emergence of anti-discrimination laws were on the right side. Morally, we need to stamp out discrimination. Right. But in the constructs that they created to do that, there created another opportunity for corruption, and that was that our legal philosophy underlying America began to shift.
It did.
And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have non-discrimination laws. I'm not advocating.
You're getting ahead of me, though, because I was about to give my second thing that Nixon did that made all of that. So just put a pause button on
that. And I'll come back to that after your.
So let me just say this. Okay. So the second thing Nixon did was he opened up lobbying. And so previously, prior to this, special interest groups and both foreign and domestic lobbying was very, very limited. And then Nixon just blew the door off of it. Now there was big money pouring into Washington. And so now you have a system where, beginning in the 70s and getting worse and worse and worse, to the point where now our elected representatives in the House and the Senate do not represent us. They represent the people who write their checks.
They represent the money. And of course, that shifting to special interest groups coincided with a shift in the underlying political philosophy of the United States. Right. Or you could call it the red, white, and blue versus the rainbow is another way you could call it, because this shift is leading to the politics of the rainbow today, and that is with the anti-discrimination laws. And I'm not suggesting we don't have them, but with them came a shift in political philosophy away from individual rights and towards the idea of group rights, of identity politics. When that shift happened, then people were not seen as individuals creating the image of God anymore, but as merely intersections of group identities.
So then we have the corruption of the two political parties, which both happened within about a decade of each other. So the Democrat Party was corrupted and taken over. And the nail in the coffin was the assassination of John F. Kennedy. That was when the torch passed to LBJ. Then you have the corruption of the Republican Party by the neocons, who have the same ideological source as your neo-Marxist. Actually comes from the same source.
It's the difference between Trotsky and Lenin is what it boils down to.
So the neocons took over the Republican Party in about 1973, which was the setup and removal of Richard Nixon from office. Look, and I'm not an apologist for Richard Nixon, because I just listed two of several things I have against him, but Richard Nixon was not a neocon.
So it had worked its way up enough in the institutions that by the 60s and 70s, it took one assassination and one trial to completely shift the needle on both parties.
And the CIA was behind both of it. So now we get to the 1990s, we have the fall of the Soviet Union. We have these neocons that are like, look, we were right. Right? With the fall of the Soviet Union. And the military-industrial complex and the intelligence community, okay, well, now we've lost the one boogeyman, right? The one boogeyman that gave us our justification to exist. What do we do now? Well, they have to create a boogeyman.
Recruit Osama bin Laden and train him? Is that where you're getting to?
So, I mean, that's part of it. That's part of it. And so then you have, after Bill Clinton, who himself was horribly morally corrupt, horribly so, and we know this, morally corrupt, bought off, and he's not even the worst evil in that family. His wife is.
Yeah.
Hillary Clinton, right? And that's where we get the term Arkansided. Right? When you've got 60 plus mysterious deaths surrounding those two, right? Okay, so George W. Bush is elected in 2000, and that election is contested. There was some shenanigans going down in Broward County, right? And before 9/11 even happens, they're already plotting to invade, to find a reason to invade Iraq and overthrow that government, right? They have to feed the military-industrial complex. They have to feed this huge industry that pays and controls them.
You don't write 12,000-page law in 10 days. And the Patriot Act was passed 10 days after 9/11. So no way you could have written something that big. 12,000 pages. I don't know if this table would even hold the... It had to have been written before.
A crazy 12... I don't think 12,000 pages, if you stack them on top of each other, would fit between the floor and the ceiling. I mean, that's a massive 12,000. So everything was pre-planned, and I do believe before he was even elected.
At a minimum pre-planned, and you waited for the right opportunity. More likely, right. Things were done to create the opportunity or to steer things towards the opportunity. Not just manifesting, but manifesting according to a schedule.
So the war in Iraq was pre-planned, mm-hmm. right? Everything was already set to go. The Patriot Act set to go. This is a dramatic empowering of the federal government and the executive branch at the expense of the personal freedoms and liberties yep. of the American people. And it's only gotten worse since then, right? Yes. Now, I'm not going to go down some rabbit hole of 9/11 conspiracies, but yeah. just to say that 9/11 gave them an excuse to yes. one, go to war in Afghanistan, and then to use that and the sympathies of the American yes. people to try to justify a war in Iraq based on lies, absolute lies.
Yes, this the narrative that you're presenting to us could be implemented with simply the idea of some corrupt men saying, we've got all these plans, we're just going to wait because eventually somebody's going to do something, and that's when we'll strike.
Right.
And that would still work whether they were patiently waiting or whether they were doing things behind the scenes to make it happen. And I'm like you, I don't necessarily need to go down a 911 rabbit hole beyond knowing that there were corrupt people who were right. waiting for something like that. And even if nothing nefarious happened beyond what we were told, that would be enough. And we would have the assurance that something like that would happen anyway, because that's how the world is. Corrupt people do corrupt right. things. Violent people will do violence.
And so then we get to today, to 2024, and we have the Democrats are in power. They're in control of every single institution, government and civilian institution. They're in control of all of it. And the Republican Party is controlled opposition. It really is just a uniparty, and they're all in for their personal enrichment. Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, who was elected, I believe, around 2018 as a broke bartender, is now worth like $30 million, right? How does that happen unless there's corruption, yeah. right? And you could go down the list. Nancy Pelosi is one of the worst of them. She's worth like $200 million, right? How does that happen? Well, corruption and insider trading. That's how that happens, right? It comes from corporations and foreign governments buying our politicians. Yeah. Our legislative body and those who get elected into the executive branch or who are by the president put into positions in the executive branch are bought and paid for by foreign countries. Our government does not serve the will of the American people. And what we see here in correlation to, and it's not a coincidence, the absolute moral degradation and decline here in the United States and in the West, we now know by looking at history that the United States and the West is in late stage imperial collapse. That's where we are.
You look at the parameters of the United States and you compare it using the analysis. There was a historian named Arnold Toynbee who specialized in the rise and fall of empires. And there's a very well-known pattern that occurs throughout history. Pattern is that the empires towards the end of their run, there's a concentration of power coupled with a moral degradation of the people, and it always ends in some type of foreign occupation, whether it's military invasion, whether it's immigration, or whether foreigners are simply buying the government. It ends with foreign occupation and then collapse.
Right. So I can tell you this, the United States of 25 years ago, when I enlisted in the United States Army, where I swore an oath to defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic, from my perception anyway, that United States doesn't exist anymore. But the truth is, we are the same United States now as we were then. It's just the corruption and the evil has been exposed.
It's the same people, we didn't have 100 million people raptured and replaced like the invasion of the body snatchers. We haven't had that. But if you identify the United States as the government, if you identify it as the systems, while nominally the same, operate fundamentally differently. Now we have a battle of narrative. Does the United States, and both of them will claim to be defenders of freedom.
Right.
But one sees freedom as protecting individual rights. The other sees freedom as protecting group identities. Mm-hmm. And the latter sees, when they see you and me, they don't see us as individuals. Mm-hmm. They look and they say white, male, Caucasian, American, upper middle class, and who we are as individuals just ceases to exist.
Mm-hmm.
And if, the sins of the white man we're guilty of, and it doesn't matter what you and I have done individually.
Yeah, it doesn't matter. No. So the corruption of the individual, which flows into the individual institutions and inevitably will corrupt the church and then the state, and then through the corruption of the state can corrupt the world. Piece by piece by piece, right?
And the world here includes academia. There's a scandal going on. They did some meta research. Over half of the scientific research that's been done in the last 20 years is not merely bunk, but fraud.
Yes.
There were people who fraudulently turned in stuff who really had no credentials, but they was able to get past all the peer review.
This is true. But also, part of science, the scientific method, is that it's repeatable. These experiments are not being repeated.
Yeah.
They'll do an experiment, come to a conclusion, and they go, oh, there it is. But one, the data itself has been manipulated or corrupted. Their conclusions aren't checked.
Yeah, science has become corrupted. Like what you said is absolutely true of modern science. But if you were to go into a college today up to a science professor and say science is about observation, it has nothing to do with consensus, they will tell you are incorrect.
Right.
that, and Neil Tyson, I like to call him Neil Smoking DeGrasse Tyson. His name is Neil deGrasse Tyson, but I make a joke out of it because he often speaks out of turn when he's not talking about astrophysics, which is his actual area of expertise.
We get this with academics, especially at the PhD level, is they this idea that because they have a PhD in one field, that makes them an expert in all fields. Yeah. And so if Neil deGrasse Tyson, who is a genius astrophysicist, like he's legitimately a genius, but if he is going to have a conversation on say ecology, he's no more qualified than I am.
And he routinely speaks as an expert and says the stupidest things in these other fields.
Right.
Of course, one thing he said recently about science is that consensus is all that matters. Of course, the one problem with that is, one, that's not what science is. It wasn't how it was founded to be. Two, if that mindset that's now taken over the scientific establishment, which is basically making it a hook so that now science is just government science. Well, whatever the government says science is what science is. We saw this in the COVID pandemic, and virtually every claim that the government made, they had to walk back, whether it was from being forced to admit that we were developing bioweapons in the Wuhan lab, to having to admit that the 6-foot social distancing was so much bunk.
You know, I'm just now, like, okay, let's pause for a minute and look back at all the things we've talked about. We are so getting banned.
Yeah.
We are so getting banned. So, we have the corruption of science, but also in the corruption of the state and how that becomes the corruption globally,
yeah,
of the world, how this happens. A perfect example is the corruption of Ukraine. The CIA overthrew a duly elected and stable government in 2014 and established a government that was corrupted and controlled by the CIA in the United States. And
it was weaponized and pointed at Russia.
Absolutely. That's absolutely what was happening. There was no reason for Russia to remain an enemy of the West and the United States following the 1991, when the Soviet Union collapsed. Russia was under the impression that, like, hey, we can be buddies, kind of thing, right?
The only people that would be motivated to oppose that are those who stand to lose money from the sale of armaments to militaries for war.
Right, right. So here's something that some people are talking about, very few people are talking about. So the Ukraine government is overthrown, a sympathetic government that is now corrupted and controlled by the United States and the West is established. Right? That government is National Socialist in its scope, in the way that it works.
Yes.
There is no freedom,
yeah,
despite what our current regime is trying to tell us.
I want to give a caveat to our audience by National Socialism. Pastor Chris isn't saying that they're Nazis, but that it's National Socialists in the general sense, and that they're socialists on one side of the equation. On the other side, they are nationalists.
Nationalists, right. So there is no freedom in Ukraine. They're not fighting for freedom. That's not what this is. This is a proxy war, right? Now, to understand the geopolitics of that region, the Russian people and the Russian government, without exception, they have this ingrained paranoia of invasion from the West, right? Because of centuries of that happening.
That's a dynamic rooted in centuries of Russian history.
Resulting in catastrophic outcomes, right? Well, the Russian border is wide open because of the European plain, which narrows as it goes west, right? And so this is why we see, after World War II, the establishment of the Iron Curtain, and Russia, or then the Soviet Union, creating these satellite states to protect it from invasion
defense
from
of
the West.
Which, there's two principles there. One is defense of depth, which if you watch the old World War II propaganda videos, they laid out why Russia was doing what they was doing. One's the defense of death. You had the satellite countries between Moscow and Western Europe, which then allowed them to do the other, and that is if those got invaded, you scorched the earth. So that you made it hard for the enemy to go through, but not too hard, but enough where they had to work for it. But then if a city was about to fall, they burned the city to the ground so that the enemy couldn't use any resources.
Right.
And so it was just this war of attrition. And by the time they got to Moscow, the Russian winter would set in and kill them, which is exactly what happened to the Nazis.
That's what happened to Germany in World War II, and that's what happened to Napoleon, you know, a couple hundred years before.
Well-established
120 years.
Yeah, well-established methodology, which is relevant to the geopolitics of what's happening here.
So, in the fall of the Soviet Union and the collapse, and now you have previous provinces of or oblasts of the Soviet Union now becoming their own countries. Lithuania, for example, right? So, Warsaw Pact countries now becoming kind of on their own. There's this understanding that NATO would not move one inch east. And then they immediately moved east. And so now there are NATO countries that border Russia. Well, then this is the actual spark that sparked the war in Ukraine. Kamala Harris is at a conference in Germany, and she says that she and the United States are in support of the Ukraine joining NATO. And that sparked the invasion. Already, we've been putting missile systems and weapon systems in Ukraine aimed at Russia. We're poking, literally poking the bear. And that was the last poke. Because if Ukraine becomes a NATO country, their entire western border is NATO. And again, let's come back to the civilizational paranoia of invasion from the West, and they're actually not wrong considering it's happened so many times, and from their perspective, it looks like that's exactly what
NATO
is. And
NATO had to know that. And,
of course they do that.
And I know that they know that without being working in intelligence, because years ago I had a series of videos called Why We Fight, which was the army propaganda videos put out in World War II where they gave the reasons why we're fighting, and then it talked a lot of the geopolitics. And Russia's defense of depth and their paranoia was prominently featured on one of their videos.
Now, let me be clear. We're not Russian apologists, right? Russia is a corrupt country. Russia is not a free country, right? Now, they may not have the same cultural problems that we have here in the West.
But they've
got their own problems that are different, but their own problems, right? So Russia's not the good guy.
There are no good guys.
Is the good guy. But let's be clear, there would not be a war in the Ukraine right now if it hadn't been for the actions of the United States government, NATO, and the CIA and other intelligence agencies that made it happen.
Yes. This is a good intersect to another conversation we could have beyond the scope now, obviously. But we could have a conversation about Isaiah 59 at some point down the road. And there's a verse there where it talks about how the Lord looked and saw that there was no one good. And he was talking about nations. He looked and he saw that there was no nation that was any good. I think we are in those times. Out of the 194 countries that are officially recognized, you know how many are good? Zero.
Zero.
None of them. Including our own government.
Right. Because man is fallen and corrupt.
Yeah.
That which we create, if it is not initially corrupt, it is will become inevitably corrupted. Right? So the United States government is quite likely the best, absolute best form of government ever devised by man. I'm prefacing this by saying, by man. And even it ultimately became so thoroughly corrupt that it is unrecognizable from what our founders created.
I would agree wholeheartedly with that. And of course, we could go on and on of the different things in the world, how Hollywood's become corrupt, but I'm hoping you're getting a picture of how corruption works its way through the world. Now, if we were to just end here, it would be just a negative conversation, but I want to end on a positive note and read 15 and 19 and talk briefly on how Jesus is going to restore everything. Did you want to read 15 through 19?
I will read 15. Let me just find my place here. Find verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of the grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You said through 19?
Through 19, yeah.
Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous.
So Jesus came, he reversed the curse. He provided the path to restoration. And of course, I'm reminded of where Jesus talked about us being salt and light, and that's two of the three things. Of course, we won't have time to go too deep into this, but I just want to end with a few notes of how Christ is going to restore, how he's going to reverse the curse. One is light, and that is we're called to teach all nations all of God's counsel. That includes that begins with the gospel. It begins with justification by faith, with regeneration of the individual. If you don't have regenerated individuals, then nothing else is going to happen.
Amen.
And then we have an obligation of salt, and this is how I decide who I vote for, and that is I don't vote for the politician that I think is going to deliver us to paradise, but for the one who will cause the least harm. And the purpose of salt is to retard the rot as much as possible. So we have no delusions about what politics can accomplish. There's not going to be any making America great again unless there's a revival. But the right decisions we make can slow that process down. And then, of course, the final thing, and I put a space here, some people think that through these two that we can make our own paradise. But we can't. It's going to take Jesus returning personally to fully reverse the rots, to set up heaven on earth. It's not going to be done through any politician because government is corrupted by people. It's not going to be done through a religious movement because those things are also corrupted by man. And a lot of people think if we establish this movement, if we restore the apostles and the prophets to the church or whatever the rhetoric is, the NAR talks about restoring apostles and prophets. Christian Reconstructionists will talk about theonomy. But people think if we could just restore this ideal civilization, then all is good. But all those things are corrupted by sin. There's only one answer that is immune to that, and that is when Jesus personally returns to, and the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Only Jesus is the solution to a fallen world. So just so that we, I just want to say this, just so that we cover all our bases, and I'll explain this. Man-made climate change is a hoax used by the elite to centralize power and wealth into themselves. Now that that is said, we have covered so many topics. I'm curious to see which warning tags does YouTube put on this video? Which one? I mean, we've mentioned...
Should I print off and have them framed, then we can wear them as trophies?
I mean, we could, yeah. So what we talked about today is biblical principles, and we have applied the fall and corruption of man and what is the downstream of that.
Yes.
And it showed examples in the United States and in the world of this very corruption. And we've actually laid out, I think, pretty well the corruption of the United
States. I think we gave some good examples, and I'm in full agreement with Pastor Chris. The particular politicians and nations we have mentioned are not intended to endorse any of those entities, but to use them as examples of how the sin nature corrupted the world. We could have had an alternate presentation with a completely different set of bad players and talked about those players. Sure.
So man is corrupt. We're all corrupt, universally, without exception. We all have a sin nature. We are all sinners. And that which we create, that which we administrate over, inevitably will be corrupted.
Even so much that we have to watch over the life of our own church that we don't suffer those same corruptions.
So the Catholic Church has been corrupted. The most mainline churches have been corrupted. Yeah. The Methodist Church, the Wesleyan Church. I mean, we could just go on and on. The Southern Baptist Convention is being corrupted. I don't know that it's full and complete yet, but I mean, it's the corruption of the Southern Baptist Convention is pretty evident. I mean, you could just go down the line. Assemblies
I think
of God.
There will be a paradigm shift coming soon in religion as these different entities become corrupted. And we've seen this before with the modernists. You know, there would be corruption, then there would be a split, and then those people that leave off would then form different movements. That would be, and of course, there's patterns of this. A movement will start out on fire, do great things for God, and then later be corrupted. The Moravian Brethren were one time on the cutting edge, but now that's a church I wouldn't recommend that anybody go to. It's fully corrupt today. But
ultimately, corruption, we just come to the church, right? Ultimately, it is corruption that was the vehicle and catalyst that led to the Protestant Reformation and the further splintering or segregating of the Protestant churches.
So today's corrupt organizations were centuries ago the reform movements against corruption.
Right.
And so we could even extrapolate if New Covenant Church of the Apostles and its descendant churches become a movement that in the future there could be somebody else talking about how to reform our corruption of our descendant churches.
Right, absolutely. Very likely, in fact. Now we have a church model that is resistant to corruption, but it's not foolproof. Right? So when you have one, there isn't one single individual over a congregation, but it is a plurality of elders, right? And for anything to be done, for any change to happen, requires a unanimous vote, not a majority vote, a unanimous vote. Makes it very difficult to make changes.
Yeah.
You could have a corrupt elder come in, but it's going to be very difficult for him if the other elders are themselves not corrupt, right? But if you have a single congregation with a plurality of elders, they're not incorruptible. It's not impossible to corrupt that. One, you get one corrupt elder who then orchestrates to have one by one the other elders replaced.
Like a future, like the future of our movement, somebody may decide that unanimous outcome is too hard, and so then they change that.
They can change that, but even before getting to that point, start replacing faithful elders with unfaithful elders, with corrupted elders, and then they can make whatever changes they want once that happens, right? But then that's at an individual congregational level. Unlike a denomination, for instance, like the Assemblies of God, which has a president, right? Your Baptist churches, even in your Baptist convention, each individual church is essentially sovereign.
So our movement would be extremely difficult, but not impossible.
Not impossible, but it would be difficult. So it's resistant in that it would be difficult if, let's say, we had 100 churches in 50 years from now. It'd be very difficult to corrupt all 100 churches. It'd be very difficult to do that.
Making it hope for at least some of those churches to survive, push back, and and stay on the cutting edge of what God's doing, rather than succumbing to whatever form of the world system that is going on then, assuming that the world delays. I have a feeling the world's not going to be around that long. But if it were, you know, I would hope at least some of our descendant churches would still be faithful, preaching the gospel.
The only thing that can truly keep a church faithful is God, and the obedience and submission of the men of God in that church.
Ultimately, Christ stepping on the head of that serpent there.
Amen. Amen. If you really want to know why our country has gotten as bad as it's gotten, because faithful pastors were asleep at the wheel 100 years ago.
Yes. Pastors asleep at the wheel, and men who were too broken to be the fathers and husbands that their wives and children needed. Those are the two biggies. And if one of them would have stayed intact, we would be in a much different place. But both of them fell.
Both World War I and World War II, in addition to the Depression in between those, it caused such generational harm to that generation, well, it's two generations, that it has, in a way, snowballed through future generation, you know, the future generations.
And it gets bigger because the harm just gets bigger. It's like the snowball gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Until now, you have a generation of young men who don't know how to be fathers, young women who don't know how to be mothers, and large percentage of both groups who don't know the difference between a boy and a girl.
So the World War II generation is considered by many to be the greatest generation, and I don't at all disagree. But I think their greatest accomplishment is largely overlooked, rarely ever even attributed to them. The peanut butter and jelly sandwich.
The peanut butter and jelly sandwich.
Yeah. It was World War II soldiers that invented it when they were in Europe. And they brought it back, and then they fed that to their kids, you know, and then their kids fed it to their kids. And now a peanut butter and jelly sandwich is about as American as it can be, and it's a comfort food because we all grew up with it. And it's amazing.
A nice consolation prize if you grow up in an alcoholic home that's completely wrecked. You at least get to enjoy the peanut butter and jelly.
You can at least enjoy a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. I still eat them now. Got a big jar of peanut butter, big loaf of bread, and both grape and strawberry jelly. In fact, when I get home, I might make one.
Any other thoughts before we close this session of our podcast? I don't think we'll be banned over the peanut butter and jelly if we get banned. I hope not,
because I mean that peanut butter and jelly might be one of my favorite topics. No. Though we are fallen in our nature, we are given a new nature in Christ.
Yes. We are given a new nature in Christ. And Christ's program will culminate with his return to the earth to smash all the systems of evil. And then we will have paradise on earth with Christ as the head and immortal, incorruptible humans in subordinate position, in subordinate offices under the office of the King of Israel, who is Jesus Christ.
So I proclaim now, and let us all proclaim, Christ is King. Close us in prayer.
Okay, Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. We praise you and we thank you that you've given us wisdom about it, to help give us insight as to how the fall of man, how the corruption of man has worked its way into all the systems of our society, how it explains not only our personal shortcomings, but the systemic evil of various kinds that we deal with every day. And Lord, help just give us the wisdom, faith, and hope, insight on how we can proclaim light to those around us, teaching them your ways, how we can be salt to kind of slow down the rot that's in the current world, and faith to look forward to the fact that you're going to return and you're going to smash these systems of evil. You're going to smash and destroy all sin, and we will literally have a paradise on earth with you ruling as the King of Israel and your lieutenants being immortal, uncorruptible humans, and not the corrupt humans that we are and now deal with, but humans who have been redeemed and beyond the reach of sin and corruption. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.
Amen.